The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Good morning. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. The Gospel of John, chapter 2. We're going to consider together chapter 2, verse 1 through to verse 11. Let me read that. Listen, for this is the word of your God. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, as we dive into this text this morning, it'll help us to understand something of the cultural context and conversation of the time. Jesus attended a wedding. It was probably the wedding of a family friend or relative because Jesus, his mother, and his disciples were all invited. And in their culture, a wedding celebration could last as long as a week. The bridegroom was responsible for all of the arrangements and the supplies for the guests for the entire wedding celebration. And so it would have been a terrible embarrassment to the bridegroom if the supplies, such as the wine, had run out before the wedding was over. Some historical sources suggest that it may even have left the bridegroom open to legal charges. So the mother of Jesus comes to him and says, "They have no wine." That's the cultural context. The cultural conversation at that moment is about the history of hope, which is embedded in the Old Testament promises through the prophets. This was a culture of expectation. The Jewish people were waiting for God to deliver on His promise, the promise of a God-anointed servant who would bring rescue and bring renewal for the people of God. Particularly pertinent to this episode in Jesus' ministry is the promise of the servant of God who would bring renewal and that in abundance. Perhaps you recall the promise through the prophet Isaiah, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." Or the prophet Amos, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." Through his spokesman, God had promised a new day of renewal, pictured by abundance, feasting, dancing, overflowing produce, and lots of good wine. Why is it helpful to know all of that? Because those promises are all part of the history of hope that is buzzing in the conversation of the day when Jesus turns 120 gallons of water into the best wine that they've tasted at the feast yet. See, at this wedding, Jesus discloses himself as the one that the Father has sent to realize the promises of abundant, renewed life for his people. And while later in his ministry, Jesus will teach, "I have come that they may have life and may have it abundantly." Here, at the beginning of his ministry, that reality begins to peek through in miraculously multiplying, like the prophet's picture of coming abundant restoration, a feast of good wine. Jesus did this miracle to reveal himself as the one who realizes the hope of abundant renewal. And it's been recorded for us to call us to believe in Jesus as the one sent from the Father to provide the hope of abundant renewal. You know, as fallen creatures in a fallen culture, each of us can taste the need for renewal in our own life. Our world is full of oppression. It's full of corruption. Things decay and die. They break. Things like bodies and beauty and treasure and relationships. There's no one in this room who lives in this world, living in the real world at least, who is not touched both internally and externally by the need for renewal. Life often tastes less like a feast than it does a thirsty, hungry journey through the wilderness of sin, both outside and inside of us. Our souls are oppressed and impoverished through our own unbelief and our rebellion toward God. And what fallen creatures in a fallen culture typically do to satisfy that thirst and that hunger, to give a sense of life and of hope, is we create our own self-made feasts. Perhaps you consume too much of that substance. Perhaps you accumulate as much as you possibly can of those things. Maybe it's obsessing and indulging in that relationship or that person. See, sinners use all sorts of God's substitutes to produce a sense of renewal, a sense of life, a sense of fullness and feasting. This miracle, and this is what I want you to get this morning, this miracle declares that Jesus is the one sent from the Father to realize His promise. And so we must trust Him for renewal and purity. This miracle declares that Jesus is the one sent from the Father to realize His promise, and so we must trust Him for renewal and purity. Now, we're going to see that not just from the cultural context that we've already described, but especially from the details of the event as it has been recorded for us. And I'd ask you to notice how the details point us first to Jesus as the one on a mission from God. Second, to Jesus as the one on a mission of purity. And third, to Jesus as the one on a mission for faith. First, when Jesus' mother tells him they have no wine, Jesus' response points to Jesus as the one on a mission from God. Look at verse 4, if you would. "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" Now, translators and commentators spend a lot of time trying to figure out that phrase, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And when you dig around and you sort it out, in the end, it really does have a tone of sort of a mild rebuke. It's a familiar way in their culture of saying, "What do you and I have to do with each other in this particular matter?" It's not that Jesus is being rude to his mother, but he's signaling that he's on a mission that is directed by no one else on earth, not even his own mother. And this shows up again and again in John's gospel. People think that they've got Jesus all figured out, and they ask him to do things in their way, the way they would expect the Messiah to do them. And he constantly says to them, "No, that's not what I've come for. That's not what I've come to do, at least not this way and not at that time." Take the woman at the well just as one example, and there are others. Halfway through the conversation with Jesus, she says, "That sounds really good. Give me this living water to drink that you're talking about." And Jesus says, "Good, let's deal with your sin. Go call your husband." Or after Jesus had multiplied loaves and fish to feed a great crowd, He taught about the bread coming down from heaven. And they said, this sounds good. Give us this bread. And Jesus says, I'm it. Feeding on the bread of heaven means believing in me. The reason Jesus won't respond to his mother according to her expectation is that it's not God's timing. Look at how he answers. My hour has not yet come. That way of speaking shows up again and again in John's history of Jesus. The hour, my hour, doesn't mean the moment in Jesus' daily calendar, but the moment in God's historic and cosmic plan. Jesus' hour is his moment in God's plan as God's servant when he will satisfy God's justice by substituting for the sins of sinners on the cross. See, John's story leading up to the cross tells us that people often try to get Jesus to act according to their timing, their way, their expectation. But as God's perfectly, passionately obedient servant, Jesus stays on his mission. For example, John chapter 5, he says to his opponents, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So here now, he says to his mother, not yet. And then he turns to the disciples, to the servants, and he says, okay, now. Well, what does this little interaction with Jesus and his mother tell us? It tells us that Jesus is God's man. He is God's Messiah on God's mission, right down to the timing and the execution, and that even family relationships became subservient to that. Perhaps in this episode, we should see ourselves most like Mary and those like her in the gospel. We've got our expectations of Jesus, perhaps precisely because he has condescended to be so close to us, to be family with us, and we think because he has done that, we can have him at our disposal for our purposes. Surely, if Jesus is about manifesting God's glory, he's going to do it in our way and in our timing. But the work of the Messiah is God's work, not man's. It happened, and it happens according to God's wisdom and God's manner, not according to our human expectation. See, sometimes our vision of the renewal that Jesus came to bring can become distorted, and we believe that Jesus' agenda for us is our agenda for us. He's going to do God's work our way. Jesus is simply there to make our agenda morally and religiously acceptable. We believe that as a Savior, his role is to provide us with plenty or with pleasure or to protect us from embarrassment. But what Jesus' first miracle teaches us is that the Messiah's mission is to provide abundant renewal, to do God's work God's way on his terms. And specifically, it teaches us that the Messiah's mission is to provide abundant renewal by purifying us. That's the second observation I'd like us to make. The centerpiece of the story, the jars of purification, point to Jesus as the one on a mission for purity. Look again, if you would, at verses 6 to 10. We need to pay attention to some of the details here. Now, there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the water jars. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Here's what all of those details are intended to tell us. Jesus has been sent by God to provide us with purity in greater quantity and quality than ever could have been expected. Notice in verse 6 that John takes the trouble to describe to us the type and the dimensions of the jars. The type is they are for the Jewish ritual of purification. Now that might mean a couple of things. It might mean that they contain water for the ritual washing before and after every meal, or it might mean that they contain the water for the prescribed purification before marital union. Whatever the purification rite they held the water for, the point is that they were to meet legal requirements for ritual purity. That was their type. Their dimension is that they held 20 to 30 gallons of water, and there were six of them. So you do the math. You have between 120 to 180 gallons of water. That's an abundance of water, and it becomes an abundance of wine. And it all has a point. You see, Jesus didn't just run around doing random acts of kindness. He didn't do drive-by miracles for the disciples' entertainment. Everything has a purpose in revealing who He is. And so the volume and the type of these jars is not accidental. It echoes that picture, that promise of the prophets of abundant renewal. One of the other portions that helps us understand this is actually found just across the page in John's great introduction of Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 14 to 18, where he says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Drop down to verse 16. "And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now that's a real key to understanding this first miracle and, in fact, the rest of John's gospel. This perspective of John's introduction is unfolded over and over again in the gospel, that Jesus is the realized, final, fullest form of everything that Moses' administration pointed to. So what do you think it means when Jesus, this Jesus, declaring He's on God's mission as the Messiah, multiplies wine in vessels set aside for purification under the law? He's telling us that He is replacing the prototype system of purification with Himself. With this arrival, with His arrival, the new has come, the old has gone when it comes to the system of religious purity. Do you want to be clean, Jesus is saying? Do you want to be acceptable to God? Not in some provisional way that you had under the law, some way that you had to repeat over and over, but finally, fully pure in front of God. Do you want that? I'm it, says Jesus. And I'm it by the gallonful. See, in doing this particular miracle in this particular way, Jesus revealed Himself as the realization and the replacement of the old system of purification with the new, fuller, final way, Himself. Forget everything you've trusted before. All the rituals, all the washing, the repetition, which never washes away your stain, it's all shallow and insufficient and temporary compared to Me. If you want to be clean, if you want purity by the gallonful, come to Me. That's what this sign says of Jesus. The jars of purification point to Jesus as the one on a mission for purity. That brings me to the third and final detail of the story that I'd like you to notice. The placement of this miracle points to Jesus not only as the one on a mission from God, not only as the one on a mission for purity, but it points to Jesus as the one on a mission for faith. Look at verse 11. This is the first of His signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. This miracle was a sign which manifested Jesus' glory so that His disciples would believe in Him. Do you recall John's stated purpose for writing this gospel? John 20, 30 and 31, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John's gospel is in large part a record of the signs Jesus did in front of His disciples so that they and we through their witness might believe in Him. You know that signs were miracles that were done by God's servants. And Jesus' miracles were signs that pointed to Him as the one approved and authenticated by God. They confirmed that He was, in fact, the one sent from the Father. And they were meant to cause all of those who saw them to look and believe in the word and the work of the one who was doing them. John tells us that here in this first sign, Jesus' glory begins to break through. His glory wouldn't be finally disclosed until He died on the cross and rose from the dead on behalf of all those who would believe in Him. But in this first miracle, His disciples began to see His glory. They began to see Him as the disclosure of God's greatness and the fullness of God's grace, as John has told us. And they began to see Him as the unveiling of God's majesty and God's mercy. Throughout His ministry, particularly in His death and resurrection, they would see His glory much more clearly. But here and now, John tells us they believed in Him as the fulfillment of God's plan and the disclosure of God's world-redeeming love. And the reason that all of this has been written down, John has told us, is so that we will believe in Him also. So that we will see Jesus as the disclosure of God's greatness and grace, so that we will comprehend and we will acknowledge and we will trust in Him alone as the one who provides true purification before a holy, holy, holy God. So I wonder if I could ask you this morning where you are trying to find abundance and feasting in this life. Are you pursuing and consuming whatever you can to satisfy your hunger, to satisfy your thirst, and just finding again and again that it doesn't provide you with a lasting feast? Are you perhaps trying to provide your own purification before God when you look at the stains that still mar your soul, when you've been playing in the muck again? Where do you turn for purification? Repeated rituals, our own deeds of righteousness to make up for our deeds of uncleanness. Jesus was sent by God, finally, fully, to provide abundant renewal in purity. And He did it. He accomplished it. He provided it by dying on the cross as a substitute for the unclean acts of everyone who would ever believe in Him. Today, wherever you are, would you turn to Jesus alone and trust Him alone for renewal, for purity before God, now and forever? Would you turn from seeking life in anyone or anything else? Jesus did this miracle, and it's been recorded for us, to call us from all and everything else that we rely on and believe in Jesus as the one the Father sent to realize His promise for renewal in purity. Let's pray. O Savior, precious Savior, who yet unseen we love, we thank You for Your finished work on the cross. We bow before You and confess that You are the one who has realized all of God's promises. In You, the promises of God are yes. And this morning, we thank You for the promise of abundant life, of renewal, and of purity. We ask You to forgive us when we rely on our own deeds or we seek life in other places. And we pray that in response to the Word, the Spirit would give us a deeper faith, a deeper belief that Jesus alone is our purity before God. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.